Peter, the Apostle of Hope. This paper was billed as Peter, the Apostle of Faith, but after consideration, I've changed the title to the Apostle of Hope. John is the Apostle of Love, and Paul of Faith, and Peter, the Apostle of Hope. This paper will be divided into the following areas. One, the hope held out, and then the hope established, and the hope under attack, and again the hope restored, and lastly the hope that purifies. First of all then, notice the hope held out to Peter. Peter was brought to the Lord by Andrew, his brother. Families are here to help each other, especially when there's trouble. And no greater help can be given by one member of a family to another than to assist them in coming to a knowledge of Christ. Andrew's words on that occasion were, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus, who knew the end from the beginning and is himself the beginning and the end, he looked intently upon Peter and said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. Peter himself takes up that figure of the believer as a living stone in the house of God. In his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, "To whom coming as to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Just as stones with life in them are beyond our comprehension, so there is a profound mystery in a sinner trusting in Jesus for salvation. 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, believed on in the world." A profound mystery. Life is brought into the heart by the Spirit of God, and the sinner trusts in the truth as it is in Jesus. "He that heareth my word and believeth on me," Jesus says, "and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." In the Old Testament, the temple was a place of worship, and the approach to God was by priests who offered sacrifices. Peter sees believers as living stones founded by faith on Christ as the chief cornerstone, set by him into the very substance of the Church of God, as priests with God offering true worship to the true and living God. The believer, as a priest with God, lays his hand by faith on the head of the Lamb of God, as he bleeds and dies for his sin and rises again for his justification, so offering prayers, the priest offering sacrifices. Prayers, Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so also offers praises, 2 Chronicles 29:31, "Now that ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord, come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And in the same manner, offering good deeds, Hebrews 13:16, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And ourselves, we offer ourselves. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Such was the hope that was held out to Peter. We next notice that hope established. Any hope that will stand must be established on a gospel sense of sin and a gospel understanding of the Saviour. So it was with Peter. In Luke 5, 1-11, we read of the incident where the Lord makes use of Peter's boat to preach to the multitude. The sermon having ended, Jesus instructs Peter to take his boat out into the deep to put down his net for a catch of fish. Simon states that they have been fishing all night and caught nothing, implying that as far as their knowledge of fish and fishing was concerned, this further endeavour was likely to be fruitless. At the same time, he is willing to obey the Lord's command and does so. The huge catch of fish which resulted was so evidently a sign of the divinity of the Lord that Peter falls at the knees of the Lord and cries out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This response brings to mind the words and response of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Christ was there lifted up and his glory displayed, a glory infinitely greater than that of the angels that never fell. The effect in Isaiah was to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And how his calling was, after all, to serve a holy God by declaring God's holy law. He felt his unfitness to declare God's holy word as a prophet because his lips were unclean. How could he do this with unclean lips? Likewise also Peter, before this demonstration of the divinity of Christ, felt his sin and his unpreparedness as a sinner to serve such a divinely holy master. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." As Isaiah's lips were cleansed by an angel taking a coal from off the altar and applying it to the lips of the prophet, so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." It is to such a man who sees no hope in himself because of his sin that hope is given in the word. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Great things the Lord accomplished on the day of Pentecost, the spirit of Peter being submissive and repentant in fulfillment of this promise, 3,000 souls were that day caught in the net of the gospel. Peter's hope was further established by his faith in Jesus. In John 6, Jesus had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This led to a timely sermon on himself as the bread of God come down from heaven. "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Unless ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Jesus was using the figure of eating to illustrate the work of faith in himself as bringing life to the soul. The multitude had been bent on making him king after the miracle of the loaves and fishes, but now even his professed disciples turned away from him. This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? From that time, many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. Jesus was commending the language of faith. They had no knowledge of it and no desire to acquire a knowledge of it. In the midst of such clear and widespread unbelief, Jesus asked his disciples, "Will ye also go away?" The Lord knew what was in the heart of Peter and the other disciples, but he asked them in order to establish and define that faith. Peter answers, speaking for the rest, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In a similar exchange in Matthew 16:13-20, Peter's profession of faith in Christ is commended by the Lord as blessed. All the blessings the Lord speaks of in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, are poured into that blessing. The comfort of those that mourn, the kingdom given to the poor, the earth to the meek, the vision of God to the pure in heart. The work of Jesus' Father in heaven is laid bare. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter was, of course, to go on under God to establish the New Testament church among the Jews at Pentecost, as related in Acts 2, and among the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, as related in Acts 10. At Pentecost, he, quote, "stood up among the 11," unquote, Acts 2:14. First among equals in the New Testament church. The authority given to Peter in Matthew 16:19 was also given to the other apostles in Matthew 18:18. "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Indeed, the church at large appears to bear somewhat of that same authority, as we see in verse 17 of that chapter. "If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Far from supreme authority and three crowns to rule over heaven, earth, and hell, being given to Peter so that he becomes, as the New York Catechism says, quote, "the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God on earth," unquote. Peter counts himself an elder among other elders, or an overseer among other overseers. 1 Peter 5:1, "the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Peter goes on in that chapter to warn them against taking to themselves an authority that does not become them. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." All 12 apostles, resting on Christ as the foundation stone of the spiritual Jerusalem, are seen in Ephesians 2:20 as foundational to the church. Quote, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." To the same effect, in Revelation 21:14 we read, "and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Christ speaks of the gates of hell not prevailing. Conferences were held and cases settled in the gates of ancient cities, as we see in Ruth 4:1-2, "and Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there." It was there that the case of Ruth and Naomi and the fields belonging to Elimelech after his death were settled. The chief men of the city would gather and make decisions which in their wisdom would be for the good of the city and in accordance with the law of Israel. In hell, the chief of that place would gather together and confer with a view to prevailing over the church of God. But their most subtle plans, conceived by their best generals and executed with single-minded and evil intent, would not prevail against the church of God. Peter's hope was established by repentance and faith. We now consider Peter's hope under attack. Just as we noticed Jesus' remarks concerning the conference in hell with a view to bringing down the church of God, so we find just such an attack in the life of Peter. If the devil fails, it will not be for lack of trying. Following on the noble profession made by Peter in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus began to speak of the sufferings he must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up again the third day. Satan's attack on Peter was immediate and personal. Peter fell from that vigilance which he was to commend to others in 1 Peter. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Lord having spoken of his coming death, Peter took him aside, as though to correct privately a friend. And he says, be it far from thee, Lord, or spare thyself, Lord. This shall not be to thee. Peter's words are all the more remarkable as they are addressed to him whom Peter had professed to be Jesus, the Son of God, and whose words were ever the words of everlasting life. Jesus' reply was sharp and dismissive. Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter speaks as a friend, but in the service and with the voice of Jesus' greatest enemy. Something of Satan's temptation was at the start of Jesus' ministry, as was in Peter's words. Quote, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. This way the world is won, and suffering and the cross avoided. Peter did not understand, as he ought to have done, the absolute necessity and centrality of the cross for the salvation of sinners of mankind. His wisdom was earthly, sensual, and devilish. And that which was from above must be first pure and then peaceable. This was a direct attack on Peter and through him on the Saviour himself. There is also recorded an attack from within, where the devil would stir up pride in Peter in order to cause him to stumble and fall. In the face of the Lord's account of his coming sufferings and death, Peter boasts in Matthew 26:35, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will not I be offended. Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Far from distinguishing himself in supporting and defending the Lord, Peter is set apart in denying him three times, and on the last occasion was cursing, invoking the God of heaven as his witness, as he says of Jesus, I know not the man. His hope was shaken in the devil's sieve. The Lord gave a view of the security of that hope in anticipation of this grave trial. It is a serious matter that the Lord here brings into view, and the Lord addresses Peter in these terms in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold. As with Saul of Tarsus in the Damascus Road, the name is repeated for emphasis and to arrest attention. Again he says, behold, as he draws back the veil which separates things seen from things unseen, things temporal from things spiritual, and reveals powerful forces which play on the faith, hope, and love of the believer in their way through this world. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. In the 15th verse, Jesus says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Two desires are described in that chapter, centering on the one heart. Desire of the Saviour to have fellowship with Peter, along with the other disciples, and they with him, and to do them good, set over the desire of Satan to destroy their faith and thus their fellowship with their Lord. How little we know, and how much eternity will reveal of the battle lines drawn and the battle plans drawn up around the heart of one pilgrim soul on the momentous journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. The only anchor which will enable the believer to ride out the storm is the anchor of hope, and that anchor let down in heaven. Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil, whether the sojourner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The high priest in the Old Testament went into the Holy of Holies through the veil to represent all Israel before God. In doing so, he must have the blood of the sacrifice already offered and the incense. Thus, having sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, he stands before God, wrapped around with the sweet-smelling incense, and so brings each member of Israel before God. The blood foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary, which alone atones for the sins of the spiritual Israel of God. And the incense represents the intercession of Christ on behalf of his people. But I have prayed for you. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here is the assault on the security of Peter's hope. We finally look at the restoration of Peter's hope. Peter's unbelief and denial had reached a high water mark in Pilate's judgment hall, as he went from denying the Lord to denying with a curse to saying with curses, I know not the man. But the Lord turned and looked on Peter and said to this rising tide of denial, thus far and no further. There was a healing power in Peter's heart, in to Peter's heart, in the look of the Lord, for Peter remembered the word of the Lord, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. When we see Peter here lying and swearing and cursing, it shows how much we are in need of the intercession of Christ. It ought also to teach us to be charitable to fallen brethren, as Poole says on this verse, even where the fall is repeated. We are not told where Peter went from Pilate's courtyard, but we are told in Luke 24:34 that the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. This was an early visit of the Lord to his disciples, for Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, Peter first, and then the other disciples. And as a concerned parent would first, on coming home from a journey, go to see one of his children that was sick. So the Lord saw Peter first, then the 12. The disciples returned to their old trade of fishing for a time. The last exchange between Peter and his master is recorded in John 21. The disciples have returned empty-handed, and the Lord is before them on the shore. On his instructions, they draw in a great catch of fishes. It is John, the apostle of love, who first identifies the Lord. But it is Peter, the apostle of hope, who first reaches the Lord. After food, the Lord inquires concerning Peter's love for him. Peter is reminded of his denying his Lord three times by the repeated inquiry, "Lovest thou me?" Peter is therefore grieved at the memory raised by the thrice repeated question. The Lord also says, "Do you love me more than these?" As a reminder of the proud boast which Peter made, that though all others would forsake him, he would not forsake the Lord. Does he consider himself ahead of the other apostles now? Would he still make the same claim? In his reply, Peter does not take up this point, but simply avers his love, and thus shows that he recognizes his past pride and takes the implied rebuke. Arising from Peter's expression of love for the Lord, he is given a place as an under-shepherd of the lambs and sheep of the Lord's flock. This work did not fall on Peter alone. All the apostles were commanded, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." It was to the rest as well as to Peter that the Lord said, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them." No peculiar place was given to Peter in this matter. The word states that every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This hope has a sanctifying influence on the heart, a purifying influence on the heart. In other words, a sinner in possession of the hope of eternal life will show evidences of that hope in this present life. The hope that expresses itself purely as heaven tomorrow is not a gospel hope. You will remember that while persecution was abroad in Jerusalem under Herod, as recounted in Acts 12, James had been executed by that wicked king. When he saw that this death pleased the Jews, Herod put Peter in prison, intending to bring him out for execution the next day. But the church in Jerusalem prayed, and an angel was sent to bring Peter out of prison and deliver him from soldiers behind locked gates. Sleeping through what he could reasonably expect to be his last night on earth before a cruel death, Herod could take away Peter's liberty, but he could not take away his hope. "I will both lay me down to sleep, and quiet sleep will take, for for thou, Lord, only me to dwell in safety, Lord, will make. There is also a gospel hope in prayer. In the incident of the storm surrounding the disciples' boat on Galilee, the Lord coming to them as recounted in Matthew 15, Peter first ventures at the Lord's allowance to go on the water to him. But he sees the boisterous nature of the wind, fear enters his heart, he begins to sink, he cries out, Lord, save me. As Christ is his only and all-sufficient hope, he has a single eye for him in his extremity. All believing prayer is made in Jesus' name as the only hope of the soul. Placing our hope in him alone, we pray for forgiveness, guidance, grace, and life itself. Furthermore, Peter has hope in God's word. He was not only called to be a fisherman and told to let down the net of the gospel in the expectation of catching men, and to be an under-shepherd to feed the lambs and sheep of the Lord's flock, but he was also a sower of the good seed of the word. Peter speaks of his hope concerning this seed. Natural seed will spread far and wide, maybe spread far and wide by the wind or animals, and still burst into life in the proper conditions. Natural seed has been discovered lying dormant deep in the earth for many years, and when given the right conditions, it germinates, takes root downward, and bears fruit upward. Here is the word of God, Peter says, and he sows in hope, for it is an everlasting word and endures forever. Like the farmer in Mark 4:26-27, he himself goes in and out and knows not how the planted seed grows. He does not know who will believe, for some believe and some believe not. But his hope is in the word, because he believes it will not return void unto God, but accomplish that which he chooses. Again, in relation to the word, Peter preaches the word in hope, looking for the presence of the Spirit, quote, sent down from heaven. Sent for the very purpose of taking of the things of Christ, that they may be made manifest to sinners under the preaching of the word, and sent for that very occasion to bless the gospel declared. As the Son was sent to be the true bread that came down from heaven, so the Spirit is sent to create a spiritual hunger and thirst for that same spiritual bread, that the sinner may be satisfied with what is upon the table of the gospel. Peter's hope had a present and blessed effect. In the very nature of hope, Peter's hope had a future expectation. The expectation of the poor shall not be lost for aye. The prospect of his death as a martyr is set before him by the Lord, and in his converted spirit of faith and love and hope, he accepts his end without murmur or debate. The Lord had alluded to his own death by crucifixion in John 13:36. Peter had immediately said that he would follow the Lord. But Jesus said, you cannot follow me now. Further growth in grace was required of Peter before he would be able to follow the path of crucifixion and endure to the end. To the same end, we find Jesus at his arrest in the garden, saying to his captors of his disciples, let these go their way. In John 18:8, they were not ready to bear the cross of martyrdom after Jesus. Simon Peter at first offers some resistance, cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest, but the weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not carnal. They are not carnal. The sword is put up at the command of Jesus, and the ear restored by his mercy and power. They all forsook him and fled. As John Cahoon writes in his book on saving faith, quote, true faith admits of various degrees. The Apostle John informs us that some of the saints to whom he wrote were fathers, others young men, and others little children. Some believers are compared to fathers. They have known him who is from the beginning. Having received Christ Jesus the Lord, they walk in him. Others are compared to young men who are come to the vigour of their age, fit for fighting the good fight of faith, and who are so strong in the Lord and in the power of his might as to have overcome the wicked one. They are, and others, to little children, who although they be unskillful in the word of righteousness and be weak in understanding and in faith, yet have known the Father. These different degrees of spiritual stature denote different measures of faith among the saints. Peter's final allusion to his expected martyrdom is found in 2 Peter 1:14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. The tent of his body must soon be taken down and folded away. Even as our Lord Jesus hath showed me. He would follow the Lord then by way of the cross to heaven. Much had happened between the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter's writing of this epistle, the resurrection. Jesus leading them out as far as to Bethany and being parted from them with a blessing. The descent of the Spirit in Pentecost. The preaching of the word with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Peter's rebuke at the hands of Paul, for he was to be blamed. And now, fulfilling the Lord's commission, feed my sheep. But above all, the life of faith and repentance sustained a more enduring and a clearer hope. The growth he commended to others had been his over these years. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The tent of meeting served the children of Israel through their wilderness journey, but this tent was replaced in Canaan by Solomon's temple, solid, beautiful, relatively permanent building. Peter would soon leave the tent of his body and be found a living stone in the temple above. Peter's last recorded exchange with his Lord in John 21, alluded to above, clearly has the elements which constitute Peter's hope. The boat was coming to the shore. So he bringeth them to their desired haven. The Lord standing to greet them as he did the first martyr, Stephen. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The food prepared on the shore. Blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The great matter to be discussed, the love existing between Christ and his church, and his church and Christ. And to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. As Peter wrote concerning that hope in 1 Peter 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Peter, the Apostle of Hope. That's my paper, Mr. Chairman.
Thank you very much indeed. We have coffee break. Now it's time to purpose 10. So we're due back here for discussion at 10:45.